We turn in God's holy and infallible word to Isaiah chapter 64, or Isaiah 62, Isaiah chapter 62. We read the chapter in its entirety, Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So far we read God's holy word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. The text for the preaching this morning is especially verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, how does God view you? How does God, who is the great reality in our lives, who is the great God of heaven and earth with whom we have to do, the great judge of all, who is the one who knows us perfectly and accurately, how does God view you? Well, in the passage of Scripture that we look at this morning, we are told how God views us. We are told how God views his church. The text says he calls us Hephzibah. And the text says he calls us Beulah. He delights in us, and he rejoices in us. And his purpose with us is to bless us. Yes, beloved, you. You. Who are the offscouring of the world. Who are but a remnant in the midst of a wicked world, a hut in a cucumber patch. Judged by others in so many ways, judged perhaps even by your coworkers to be naive and bigoted, or perhaps even judged as those who don't even know who God is. You, who know that of yourselves, you are nothing but sinners and rebels against God. The text says this about you. God delights in you. The text says about you, God rejoices over you. And the text says about you, God's purpose with you is to bless you. This last part of the prophecy of Isaiah is known for its comforting and encouraging words. You know some of the verses from this last part of Isaiah, I'm sure. Think of Isaiah 40. That's where it starts, Isaiah 40 through 66, this last part. Think of Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Think of the next chapter, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Think of Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And over again, there are many other passages. This section is rich with comfort. And here in Isaiah 62, although perhaps a lesser well-known verse, we have another one of those verses, a beautiful passage full of comfort for God's people. And maybe this morning, you children will learn a new word, a new name, Hephzibah. We take as our theme this morning, Hephzibah, the Lord delighteth in thee. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the name itself. Second, we look at the wonder of being called Hephzibah. And then third, we look at the reason for why such a beautiful name is given us. In order to understand the text, we really need to understand the circumstances that surround God's people here in Isaiah 62. In Isaiah 62, Isaiah is speaking to God's people in the Babylonian captivity. In actuality, Isaiah himself lives about 150 to 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. But as a true prophet, Isaiah looks ahead 150, 200 years into the future, he sees God's people in Babylon, and he brings them a word of comfort. That's this whole section, Isaiah 40 through 66. And Isaiah brings a word of comfort, of course, because the people in captivity are going through a very hard and severe experience. God's hand of chastisement is going to be heavy upon them. The people will be completely removed from the land of Canaan. The temple will be utterly destroyed, the walls utterly destroyed, all the houses and the farms will be destroyed and burnt up. It will be as if the entire land of Canaan has been forsaken and left desolate. And that's why in the first part of verse 4, Isaiah writes, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land be termed desolate," because that is what the land of Canaan was being referred to as, forsaken and desolate. Because when God's people were brought into the Babylonian captivity, that's how the land looked, forsaken, desolate. And that's not just how the land looked, but that's even how the people looked in the Babylonian captivity. And that's how the people looked even from the viewpoint of their sins and gross iniquities. They were forsaken. They were left desolate. As we already sang, by Babel's streams we sat and wept, for memory, still to Zion clung. The people were forsaken, and the people were desolate. That's how it would appear. What's interesting about these words is that these are words that are also used in connection with a marriage relationship. Think of a marriage relationship. A woman who has been abandoned by her husband would be a woman who has been forsaken. It's the same kind of word used here that you would use for that kind of situation where a woman has been left of her husband. That's what she would have been called, forsaken. And what would that woman look like? A woman forsaken of her husband without any means to support herself. Well, she would appear desolate. Or maybe a better word that we could use is the word dispossessed. That is, there's no one who's possessing her anymore. There's no one who's taking care of her. No husband who's maintaining her anymore. As you may know, in the Old Testament, a widow or a woman without her husband was the picture of poverty. She was the picture of misery, the picture of bondage to a hard and cruel life with no hope of any way out. I was thinking about it this morning, think of Naomi when she returned to Bethlehem. And there was the harvest, it was good timing, but after that, what was her hope? But she would be poor. And now that's what the land of Canaan looks like. That's what the people of God in Babylon looked like. It was as if with the Babylonian captivity, God himself had separated himself from his people, from his wife for a time, so that she might know that she was not living properly in her relationship with the Lord, and she might learn to change her ways. That, after all, was part of the reason for the Babylonian captivity. God's people had been playing the harlot. God's people had defiled themselves with their sins. That's what the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah is all about, chapters 1 through 39. In fact, it begins right away with Isaiah chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, we read, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." God emphasizes the great sins of the people of Israel and tells them that it is because of their sins that they are being brought into Babylonian captivity. And it is for that reason that they will be termed forsaken and termed desolate. That's even how the other nations around them will refer to them. Forsaken and desolate, as if their God has forsaken them. So those are the circumstances that surround Isaiah 62. That's just what we've covered so far. But now as we turn to the text, in the text, what God is telling his people is that there will come a day when their circumstances will change. Although their chastening will be hard, God will not cast them off forever. God will take them back. The very fact is, what God does with his people, he does out of love for them. He brings them into the captivity. He causes them to suffer so much loss, so much hard chastening, exactly so that he might preserve them as a remnant, as his people. In the text, what God says is this: he will take his people back, and he will even give them a new name. And we read of that in verse 2, Isaiah 62, verse 2. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." And children, even the children know that being given a new name was significant. A new name meant a new beginning. In the Old Testament, when God gives someone a new name, that means something. Think of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was called Abram, which means exalted father. God says, no more will you be called Abram. You will be called Abraham. That is, a father of many nations. I'm going to do something with you, Abraham. Or think of Jacob. Jacob is called heel holder. And God says, no longer will you be called Jacob, heel holder, but you will be termed Israel. That was his other name. Prince with God. And now here in Isaiah 62, it's the same thing. God says that the name of his people will be changed. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed any more termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. Those are the new names God will give his people. And these two names are special names. As the text itself indicates, the text really explains what these names mean. The name Hephzibah means, my delight is in her, for the Lord delighteth in thee. Or, my pleasure is in her. And again, think here of a marriage relationship. God's using that figure in this passage. The idea might make us blush, but think of a relationship between a husband and a wife where the husband takes his delight in his wife. Intimate delight in his wife. Think of the Song of Solomon in chapter 4 where Jesus says to his church, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. And of course, that's a picture of Christ's love for his church and God's love for his people. God says, no longer will you be termed forsaken, but I will sweep you away in my arms. God says, I take great joy and delight in my union with my people. That's the name Hephzibah. The Lord delighteth in thee. The Lord takes his pleasure in you. And then there's the name Beulah. And as the text indicates, the name Beulah means married, and thy land shall be married. That's the end of verse 4. Now that might be a little confusing. Land getting married? Maybe to understand it better, we could use that phrase, that word that I brought up earlier. Instead of desolate, think of the word dispossessed. Desolate means to be dispossessed, no longer maintained. Well, now you're going to be married. You're going to be possessed again. The land will be possessed. And what that means is thy land shall be inhabited. Again, think of a marriage relationship. No longer will you be alone. No longer will you be dispossessed, but you will be possessed. You will be maintained. You will be cared for by your husband. And verse 5 goes on to say, your children will marry you. And what that means is this, your children will possess you. Your children will inhabit you. Your children will live in the church and maintain the church. The children who are in Babylon will come back to the land of Canaan and will take up their place in the midst of the land of Canaan. Your children will marry you and possess you again. That's the idea. The children of the church will once again take possession of the land and be married to the land and take care of the land. Again, look at verse 5. Verse 5 is simply repeating the idea that verse 4 gives. Verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall God rejoice over thee. And just as a young man takes joy in his newly married bride. Just as a young man is eager to maintain his wife and possess his wife and live with her and commune with her and enjoy her friendship and enjoy her presence. So the children of the church will rise up and take care of the church and possess the church and serve for the good of the church. And just as a bridegroom would sing for his bride on their wedding day, and rejoice over her with singing, so God will rejoice over his people. Congregation, what you should know is that this kind of language is not just found here in Isaiah 62. It's also found throughout Scripture in other places. Think of the whole book of the Song of Solomon, which has strong language, beautiful language. But also Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. In Zephaniah 3, verse 17, we read, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Men, maybe you know this, maybe you don't know this. In the Old Testament, when a young man and young woman got married, evidently one of the customs or the traditions was for the young man to sing over his bride. He would take his bride and and sing for her. Imagine singing for your wife on your wedding day. And here in Isaiah 62, verse 5, what God is saying is that he will rejoice over his church in the exact same way. And God will give his people a new name. Think about that. Just as when a young man and a young woman marry, what happens to the woman? She also receives a new name. She receives the name that her husband gives her, his last name. And just so, God will make sure to give his people a new name, the name Hephzibah. And what's interesting is that this name Hephzibah is used in the Old Testament. There is someone who has this name. King Hezekiah, his wife, had the name Hephzibah. That was her name. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. Hephzibah, my pleasure is in her. That's the meaning of the name Hephzibah. Beautiful name. Well, that's a wonder, isn't it? That's a wonder that God's people should receive that kind of a name. For Israel in the Old Testament, this was a wonder. Who was Israel? Israel was a people full of sin. Israel was a people full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, cuts with pus coming out of them, from the bottom of their foot to the top of their head. Israel was a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Israel was a people who deserved to be forsaken and left desolate, and she knew it. And yet this is the wonder. God calls her Hephzibah and takes delight in her. God loves her. She is the apple of his eye. And God loves her simply because he loves her. She's not deserving of his love. She could never earn his love. She could never earn any aspect of his love. She's not greater than any other nation. In fact, what does God say? You are the least of all nations. But what does God say? In Deuteronomy, he says, you were the least of all nations. And then God goes on and he says, Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And that's kind of interesting. The Lord set his love upon you because he loved you. And those are two different words for love there in Deuteronomy 7. The first word for love means to be attached or to attach to bind to. The Lord did not attach himself to you because you were more in number or because you were better than anyone else, but the Lord attached himself to you. He loves you because he loves you. And the second word for love there is the word that means to breathe after. The Lord attached himself to you because the Lord breathed after you. That's the only explanation that's given, because of the Lord. And it says, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. God loves his chosen people. There's nothing else about it. He loves her because he loves her, and he will come to her once again, and he will bless her and take her to himself and delight himself in her. The people will not be forsaken. The people will not be abandoned. Oh, many people will abandon her. Many will scoff at her and point out where she is ugly and imperfect. Maybe even her earthly leaders will straight up walk out on her. But God will not forsake her. God will not abandon her. Because this is who God is. He is the God who delights in his people. He's the God who keeps his covenant promises. He is the God who does not change. He is the God of the unconditional covenant. This is who God is. This is the wonder of who God is. All of this is meant to reveal to us who God is. Well, beloved, that's a wonder not only for Israel in the Old Testament, but as we glean from this passage and apply it to ourselves, we need to see this is a wonder for us today, because this is a word for the church of God today too. God delights in you. You are the church of God. You are his chosen people. You are members of the body of Christ. He delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. You bring pleasure to the heart of God. That's a wonder, isn't it? It's a wonder, because when we look at ourselves, honestly, we ask ourselves, why me? Why us? You can say that about yourself. You can ask yourself that question. Child of God, honestly, when you look at yourself, do you see anything in yourself, in who you are by nature, that gives you any pleasure? No. We don't take any delight in ourselves, certainly not in who we are by nature. If we know anything about our hearts, we see so many faults, so many blemishes, so many backslidings and failures and sins and lusts and inclinations. In our Christian walk, even now as Christians, we are so often lethargic, slow even to do the least thing. We are often so proud and so selfish. We talked about that in men's Bible study yesterday morning. There's no escaping that part of our sinful nature. We are proud. We look at ourselves and we can say with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. I am like Israel of old. In who I am of myself, from the sole of my foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in me, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And the thing is, there is no one here this morning, not one person here, who can make himself to differ from anyone else. We've all had our share of sin, our share of backslidings and putrefying sores. There's not one here this morning that makes himself to stand out from the crowd and that can say, but I'm different than you. And yet the Lord brings us all together as members of one body, and the Lord says, you bring me delight. I call you Hephzibah because you bring me delight. You thrill my heart. It's a wonder. It's a wonder when you consider who we are left to ourselves. It's a wonder also when you consider, in addition, who it is who is taking delight in us. Who is God? Unto whom will you liken God? How can we even begin to describe the majesty and glory of God and His holiness? He is the God whose eye is so holy He cannot behold sin. He is the God before whom even the holy angels shield themselves with their wings and cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. He is the God who says in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. He is the God who lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. He is the one before whom all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He is the one who doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He is the God who, when He passed by Moses, He put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then He passed by and He could only show Moses the backside of His glory. And then what happened? Moses came down and his face was so shining that he wore a veil because the people were frightened by the reflection of God's glory in the face of Moses. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in truth and goodness. He is the sum of all infinite perfections. And yet the text this morning tells us that it is this God who says concerning you and me, my delight is in thee. O congregation, we do not read anywhere in God's word. We do not read anywhere that God takes His delight in the snow-capped mountains or the beautiful scenery around Coeur d'Alene. We do not read that God takes His delight in the sparkling waterfalls or the glimmering stars in the night. But what we do read is that God takes pleasure in us. We do not find it written that even the holy angels give His soul delight. God does not say to His cherubim and the seraphim, you shall be called Hephzibah. But He does say that to poor fallen creatures like ourselves, debased and totally depraved of ourselves, yet redeemed and saved by His grace. He does say that to a people who are poor and who have many trials and afflictions in their lives and heartaches and griefs, and who continue to go through such heartaches as they live their pilgrim pathway through this life. To us who are nothing of ourselves but fallen and sinful creatures, God says, "My delight is in you. I call you Hephzibah." To us who are broken in so many ways, who sometimes feel like that broken vessel, like what David says, shattered into 1,000 different pieces. To us who sometimes have so many distressing questions that flood our souls and we ask ourselves, why does God do the things that he does? God says, "My delight is in you. I call you Hephzibah." And again, with this language, God comes down to our level and he uses language that's referring to the most intimate and passionate of joys, the language of the love of marriage. And he says, "That's how I take my delight in you." By sovereign grace alone, God draws us into his fellowship and he causes us to experience the riches of his blessings and his favor. He causes us to know. That's your experience too in Christ. He causes us to know that he delights in us. And this is our joy. This is the joy of the Christian. He takes us to himself. He changes us in who we are. And he speaks to us words of love. It's a wonder, beloved, isn't it? It's a sheer wonder. But now, finally, we need to ask ourselves the question, why? What is the reason for this delight? What is the explanation for it? Is it because of something in us? Is it because of something we have done? Oh, no. It's not because of anything we have done. As Isaiah will go on to say only two chapters later, Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The reason God takes delight in us is not found in us. But what is the reason? The reason is found in Jesus Christ alone. And the reason is ultimately found in God himself alone. Although Jesus is not mentioned in the text so explicitly, this really is what the second half of Isaiah is all about. That's why you have to read statements always in their context. And this is the whole context of Isaiah 40 through 66. Over and over again, who is the one being mentioned in these chapters? The servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. Think about what God says in Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is very striking language. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." He's the one in whom God's soul delights. And God says, "I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then, of course, think of Isaiah 53. That beautiful chapter that is placed right smack in the middle of this second section. It's the middle chapter of Isaiah 40 through 66. And what do we read there? "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of men and afflicted, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was the one bruised." We were wounded, bruised, full of putrefying sores. "He is the one wounded for our transgressions. He was the one bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace," the chastisement that brought about peace with God, "was laid upon him. And with his stripes, the stripes he bore, we are healed." Why does God delight in us? God delights in us because God delights in Jesus Christ. God's delight is never separated from Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one in whom God delights. But now, beloved congregation, this is the blessed reality. You and I are in Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. That's our identity. We who believe in God's word and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, who have been given that faith. It's because we've been engrafted into Christ. It's because we were in Christ, even from before the foundations of the world. We belong to Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? And what has Jesus done? Well, we can put it this way. Jesus is the one who took upon himself the names forsaken and desolate. You see, Jesus is the one who took our place on our behalf. Jesus is the one who, for the sake of the church, became the forsaken one par excellence. The forsaken one who was irrevocably the forsaken of the Lord. Jesus is the one who came in the flesh, was born under the law, put himself under the curse of the law as our mediator and as our representative, taking the burden of our sins upon himself, the guilt of our sins upon himself, and he took it, and he took, as it were, our names upon himself, the name forsaken and the name desolate. And he took that name to the cross. And even you children know, at the cross, Jesus gave expression to the fact that he took this name upon himself when he cried out in agony in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was the forsaken one. And in his atoning death on the cross, he suffered the punishment for all our sins. He made the full payment for all our debts. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. And his own perfect righteousness is freely given to us, imputed to us, so that it is just as if you and I had never sinned before. Then furthermore, in his resurrection from the dead, and through the imparting of his own resurrection life unto us, we are made alive with the perfect, immortal, eternal life of Jesus Christ, brought out of darkness into communion with God. We are regenerated and made new creations. And in his exaltation at God's right hand, we too are with him. We have been made to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We have been made partakers of his perfect life and power and glory. And he is the one who by his Spirit removes our defilement and impurity. He is the one who even now is in the process of making us a bride fit for the bridegroom, fit for Jehovah. In Christ we are completely transformed. And Jesus took our name, forsaken, upon himself. Exactly so that you and I, through him, might be given a new name. The name Hephzibah, the name Beulah, married. Belonging to Christ, united to Christ, we are clothed also with the beauty of Christ. In Jesus Christ, we are beautified with the beauties of God himself, so that in us who are in Christ, God sees his own attributes reflecting back to him. And in our beauty, or more precisely, in God's own beauty shining in us and through us, God delights. One day, of course, the church and each member in the church will be made perfectly beautiful. One day we will be perfectly cleansed of all sin and unrighteousness. We will be perfected as the bride of Jehovah, and we will live in perfect communion with the Lord. And on that day, the Lord will completely reveal. He will fully reveal his delight in his church, and he will rejoice over his church as a bridegroom rejoicing over and singing over his bride. Then we will be brought to sit at the marriage supper of the Lord. And then the banner that will be waving over us at that marriage supper is the banner that says love, because love will characterize it all. Love will characterize everything about heaven. But already now, we enjoy it. Already now, we know who we are in Christ. Already now, the Lord causes us to taste and to know that he delights in us in Christ. Already now, we are able to experience the wonder of it all. This is your comfort in life and death. You belong to Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. And God rejoices over you. And here this morning in the worship service through the preaching, God calls us to experience this in a special way. Here this morning, God calls out to us and says, at the beginning of another week, he says, remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus has done for you. And remember how I look at you in Jesus Christ. You are my Hephzibah. I take delight in you. I want to commune with you. I choose to fellowship with you. You are my chosen people. Gather in my house. Enjoy my love. Enjoy my grace. And enjoy me taking my delight in you. Not because of who you are or what you have done, but because this is who I am. And this is what I have done. Congregation, what a comforting word that must have been to the people in the Babylonian captivity. Wouldn't that have been a word that the people would have so desperately needed? That would have been so fitting for them. What a comforting word it must have been to those who had lost so much. Who, if they only looked at their outward circumstances with their physical eye, they would have said that everything is lost. There's no way we're going back to Canaan. We're slaves. We're strangers in a foreign land. And this earthly power over us is so strong and powerful. There's no hope. But by faith, they received this word of God. By faith, they believed in God's word, and they had hope in God. And this word comforted them. And God is true to every word he speaks. He was faithful to his covenant people. He's not ashamed to be called their God. He showed in a very powerful way that he keeps his word. He did bring them back, didn't he? He raised up Cyrus, his servant, and put the word in Cyrus's mouth to issue the decree to bring God's people back to Canaan. And then not only that, but he did send his suffering servant. A few hundred years later, he did send his suffering servant to save his people. And he worked all this history and all that the people went through for their good. He's true and he is faithful. But beloved, this word is not just for God's people who were in Babylonian captivity. It's God's word for his church today. You who know your own sins, who know you don't deserve anything different than God's judgment. This is God's word to you. By faith, receive this word of God. Believe this word of God, and by faith, hope in God. God has chosen you. He has chosen you as his elect and precious people. This is your blessed reality day by day. This is how you get to live. This is your life here on earth. God has chosen you to be a vessel of mercy, to showcase his grace, to showcase his wisdom, to showcase his faithfulness, to showcase his glory. And he will work all things together for your good. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or that you can even think. He will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory, his glorious riches by Christ Jesus. The good work that he has begun in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He gives power to the faint. Are you faint? He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. He is Jehovah. He is the God of unchanging, holy, irresistible, powerful, redeeming, sanctifying grace. He is the God who delights to show mercy. This is how he is the God who is far above us. Because he's the God who delights to show mercy, who delights to forgive. And this God is your God, beloved. And you are his Hephzibah. You are Hephzibah. The Lord takes his delight in you. So wait upon the Lord. Trust in his word. Walk steadfastly in his ways. He will show you his goodness. He is the Lord, whose word never changes. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word is so rich and comforting. We thank thee for these beautiful passages that also showcase thy condescension and thy great care for thy people, that they might know that thou art the God who loves them, and thou art the God who delights in mercy. Apply this word to our hearts. Strengthen us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.